open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 6. And we'll be looking at the entire chapter this morning and the first two verses of chapter 7 as well. Goes along with this. As we study this historical account about how the Ark of God was taken by the Philistines, and then, as we're going to see this morning, how it later came back to Israel, we need to remember one important thing. And we've been talking about this throughout the last few chapters, that this is history with a theological purpose. This is not the writer of 1 Samuel saying, oh, here's another interesting story I can throw out there. You know, they'll like this one. There's a driving theme throughout these chapters, a purpose for which these words are recorded. God wants to teach something to the Israelites. He wants to teach something even to the Philistines. And, of course, he wants to teach something to us as well. And the thing we need to see clearly is that God wants us to know what he is like in truth. And so we've seen in the past chapters that God has revealed that he is independent, not needing any of his creatures. The power of being and of life is in himself alone, and he gives to all life and breath and all things. We've seen that God will not be manipulated, that he will not be made a pawn of people's purposes and plans. We saw this when the Israelites said, let's bring it, referring to the Ark of the Covenant, let's bring it into our camp and make it, that Ark of the Covenant will save us from our enemies. They had put their faith in that Ark. And God says, you're not going to try to pull a quick one on me. I'm not going to allow that. We've also seen how God will not share his glory with another. We saw that last week. Our God is independent, and he will not be manipulated. He's glorious. And what we're going to see this morning in chapter 6 is our God is holy, and what it means and how that affects our lives. It's interesting to note, by the way, that when the Philistines captured the Ark and took it into their territory, some of the people of Israel, they might have said, wow, how are we going to get that back? Now, we need to realize, historically speaking, the Philistines were more technologically advanced than the Israelites. They were an Iron Age people. They knew how to make stronger weapons. They were just advanced. And now something like that, of course, doesn't matter if you've got God on your side, which the Israelites could have had. But it's interesting for them, you know, to think of them sitting there lamenting and going, well, our bronze weapons and our bronze armor, that's not going to stand up against those iron swords and the iron weapons that they have. What chance do we have of getting together a raid and going out and raiding their primary city that's got those big walls around it and getting that ark back to us? What are we going to do? Oh, woe is us. How can we get the ark back? But God's not worried at all about it. When he's ready to bring the ark back, he takes care of it without any help from any of the Israelites at all. He's like, oh yeah, don't worry about me. I've got things well in hand. And that's why we see these things throughout these chapters about how the Lord's, it said his hand was heavy. We saw those words twice in chapter 5. And the word heavy in the Hebrew literally means glorious. And yes, of course, it means burdensome in a bad sense when you use it that way, but it means glorious when you use it in a good sense. And God's hand was glorious, not only on his people, but even on his enemies. And that's one of the things we need to see about the Lord, is that he will get glory for himself as he expresses his holiness, both in the salvation of his people and in the judgment of his enemies. And I know we're prone to think, well, of course God's going to get glory for saving his people. Look at all the glory he got for delivering all those Israelites out of Egypt. And when Jesus returns and draws us to himself, of course he's going to get glory for that. But we don't often think about the fact that God receives glory as well, even from inflicting justice and judgment on those who have opposed him. God will be glorious and seen as ruler over all. So, looking at 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse number 1, the Bible says, "And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months." Man, they put up with that thing for a long time. And some of that time they moved it from place to place. You know, well, it's been here long enough. Let's send it to the next town. Maybe they'll know what to do with this thing. You know, and by the time we get to the last city, those people, they're going, no, get that thing. What's that doing here? You know, why have you brought that to us? Go away. We've heard what's going on. You're bringing disaster upon us now. What are you thinking? And so after 7 months, they said, that's it. We gotta call a council. And verse number 2 says, "And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place." Tell us what to do. This box, it's been more trouble than it's worth. Yeah, sure, we rejoiced on the day that we captured it, this gold-covered box. You know, we beat the God of the Hebrews. But it's been nothing but trouble ever since. What do we do? How do we get rid of it? Let's send it back. And so the so-called holy people of the Philistines, the official theologians there, they were very much shaped by their idolatrous view of God. Their theology is such that says, well, look, most gods are territorial and tribal, okay? It just so happens that we happen to be camping out on a particular part of a territory that he is rather fond of. And that's why he's got strength here, this God of Israel. We assumed that our God Dagon was more powerful than him, but we were wrong. We took these cities and this territory from their God, and he's stronger than us and our gods, and he seems to be a God who has a great deal of control over diseases and over rodents. That's the way they think. That's the way they were thinking. Now, wherever their particular God had strength, that is how God Almighty, the true God, would manifest himself. And so Baal was the god of thunder and agriculture. So if you wanted it to rain and you wanted your crops to grow and you were a pagan, you worshiped Baal. That was the part that he supposedly had jurisdiction over. Well, the God of Israel, to their thinking, he must be the God who has jurisdiction over disease and rodents. Why would they think that? Well, because we've all got hemorrhoids and there's mice all over the place eating our crops, and it wasn't that way before. So, you know, if those Israelites, if they want to worship that kind of a God, that's their business. But, you know, since obviously that's his area of expertise, See how they put the limitations on their gods or their idea of gods? Since that's his area of expertise, well, we need to acknowledge that. And if we can find a way to let him know that we finally get it now, we understand that he's the god of hemorrhoids and mice, then maybe he'll lighten up and say, well, thanks for flattering me. You finally got it. Glad to see that. Okay, I'll let you go. So this is how the pagan mind thinks. This is how the idolatrous mind thinks. This is exactly what makes sense to them. And from a strictly observational point of view, they're right. From a strictly observational point of view. But that's why we need revelation. Because if left to ourselves and what we can observe with our eyes, we'll come up with all sorts of nutty, crazy ideas of what God is like. So we thank God for his revelation in the Holy Scriptures. And so look what they do in verse 3, or beginning there. And they said, if ye send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering. Then ye shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then said they, what shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden emerods and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For one plague was on you all and on your lords. Wherefore ye shall make images of your emerods and images of your mice that mar the land, and ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you, and from off your gods, and from off your land. See how they just admitted in that sentence that God is greater than their gods? Because he's got to lighten up off their gods. So to their brain, also you notice here, to their brain, hemorrhoids and mice. That's what the God of Israel is in charge of. So let's make some golden images of those very plagues so that we can really impress him with how much we get it, how much we realize what's going on here. And I can just see God up there saying, thanks a lot, guys. I mean, what does a golden hemorrhoid look like? I mean, how did you shape a thing like that? What did you bring to the goldsmith? You know, what did you tell him? We'd like to order 5 hemorrhoids, please. How many mice do you want? Well, we got to have one for every government jurisdiction that the Philistines control, which, according to Joshua 13:3, totals 5. So we need 5 mice, please, and 5 hemorrhoids, if you would. And so they said, this is the trespass offering that he needs. This will let him know that we're sorry. We didn't understand. So there you go. We'll send it back. But notice here that they wanted to make sure that it's really this God of the Israelites that's doing this to him, to them, that's put this plague upon them. They're still not sure, but they want to make sure. They said, you know, there's a chance here. There's a chance that maybe we got it wrong. Maybe we're reading this wrong. Remember, they're just going by observation. You know, maybe this is the case, maybe it's not the case. And so we'll hedge our bets there, sure, but in case we got it wrong, we need to do something to make sure. So we're going to set up a test. A test that under ordinary circumstances would have a predictable outcome. So what is the test? Let's read some more. Verse 6. Wherefore then do ye harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts, when he had wrought wonderfully among them? Did they not let the people go, and they departed? Now therefore make a new cart, and take two milch kine on which there hath come no yoke. Okay, that's cows, by the way. Kine is cows. And tie the kine to the cart and bring their calves home from them. And take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart and put the jewels of gold which ye return him for a trespass offering in a coffer by the side thereof and send it away that it may go. And see, if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh, then he hath done us this great evil. Okay, in other words, that will prove that it is the God of Israel who has done these things to us. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It is a chance that happened to us. So they said, all right, we'll take two cows that have calves that are still nursing, still drinking that milk, and we'll take those calves away. And we'll put them away from mama. And of course, mama's not going to like that. And these are cows that have never been yoked to anything. They never pulled a cart before or anything else. And certainly never been yoked together with another cow. Okay, so we'll hitch them to a new cart. And now under ordinary circumstances, and any of you who keep cows, you can correct me. I'm happy to learn. But this is sort of the conventional wisdom, at least the way I understand it. Animals that have never been yoked together, never borne the yoke, have a hard enough time on their own, pulling whatever they're supposed to pull. But if you yoke two together, and they're not used to that, well, that cart is not going to go in a straight line to save your life. It's almost impossible to expect that. And that's why they would normally take a trained ox and hook up a new ox next to him, hook up the new ox next to an ox that already knows what to do, and that trained ox would keep the new ox in line and teach him what to do. The new ox would want to pull in a certain direction, go the wrong way, and the big guy that he's yoked up to, he'd say, uh-uh, we're going this way. And he wouldn't have a choice. So, two animals that have never been yoked together or never been yoked at all, their calves are separated from them. What do you think is going to happen? Well, they're going to be pulling all over the place, left and right. They won't go in a straight line. They're going to be trying to get back. One will try to go to the right. The other one will try to go to the left, trying to get back to their calves. But see, there's no way, naturally speaking, there's no way that ark will ever go back to Israel. And that's why this is a test. But if that's what happens, guess what? You know, if those cows don't make it back to Israel and they come back to us, guess what? We get all of our gold back. we just figure we made a mistake. We misunderstood what was going on. And it's just something else entirely. We still don't know what's the cause. And I love what it says in verse 9. If it doesn't go straight back to Beth Shemesh, then it wasn't God's hand that brought this calamity on us. It just happened to us by chance. Bad luck. I'm telling you, this is indicative of unregenerate, pagan, idolatrous minds. You know, some things just happen. No explanation for it. Bad luck, whatever, just chance. All right, what happens in verse number 10? And the men did so, and took two milch kine, and tied them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart, and the coffer with the mice of golds and the images of their emerods, and the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh, and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth Shemesh. So they took the cows, hooked them up, the baby cows were taken away, locked up, and as soon as they hooked up and put the ark on the cart, there they go, straight to Beth Shemesh without even the thought about those baby cows. Just straight down that highway. I'm sure that the people there were supposed to be amazed. But here's the sad part about all this. God is speaking to the Philistines. And he's speaking in a low voice. See, because it says the cows were lowing as they went. That's a joke. I'm sorry, that's wrong. But God is trying to get through to them, okay? He, in a sense, he's speaking to them. He's revealing himself to them. He's saying, you need to understand that Dagon is no God. I mean, look at how many ways that God has gone out of his way to show these people that he exists. You would think that as soon as that cart took off and then stopped right where it was supposed to in Beth Shemesh, you would think that the lords of the Philistines might have put their heads together and gone, that's interesting. Our God's never done that. Maybe it's time to cash in our God and get a real God. No change. They just said, well, good. It stopped being a problem for us. And this is what happens. This is so like human nature, isn't it? We want the bad stuff to stop. And as soon as the bad stuff stops, we don't learn the lesson. We just go, oh, I'm glad that's over. That's exactly what happened. The mice stopped. The hemorrhoids healed. God's gone away. Yay, God, go away, go away. Everything goes back to normal, and instead of going, wow, we should learn from that, God might be saying something to us in that. They just go, whew, it's over. Back to Dagon. Yeah, guys, can you give us a hand here? You get his head over there, and you get his hands over there, and we got to take him down to Goliath's God shop and get him assembled back together again, okay? And they go back to business as usual. And that's our problem as well in our hearts today. We don't learn from what God is trying to teach us in his word, much less what he's trying to teach us in our lives. Now, I want to just briefly talk about providence here. This is not the main point of the study this morning, but we are here, so we'll talk about it. It's too good not to just pass it by. God is trying to tell the Philistines, and us as well, that he is not merely the God over a few things. He's not just the God of mice and hemorrhoids, of disease and rodents. He doesn't just have say over just the big picture or the little things or whatever you select for him to be over. I mean, you hear people talk about, well, I believe God's sovereign, and then you try to work out with them and say, well, how sovereign is he? And then you get all kinds of discussions there. Some people will reach a point where they'll say, well, I don't think he worries about that. I don't think he's concerned about that. He doesn't have any say-so over that. And this is what's sad, is that we want to put limits on what God can do or what God will do. But the text clearly reveals God is trying to show them, I am not just a God of rodents and disease or of milk cows. I am the God of all creation. Everything is under my power and control. God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, all actions, all things, from the greatest even to the least. by his most wise and holy providence. I mentioned already that you can't mess up God's ultimate plans. You might choose to take a detour and go a direction where God has not led you, but it's not going to mess up God's ultimate plans. There's nothing out of God's control. There's nothing that takes place that he doesn't care about. That's something else. There's nothing that God is indifferent to. And I know this because in the New Testament, Jesus says in Matthew 10:29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father?" He knows about every sparrow that drops dead. And see, and that's hard for people to believe. You mean God cares about the death of one insignificant sparrow? It's not insignificant to him. There's another one that'll amaze you. The very next verse there, in Matthew 10:30, says God has every hair on your head numbered. You mean he cares about how many hairs I got on my head? Yeah, that's totally insignificant to me. I don't care how many hairs I've got on my head, even though they're getting fewer. it doesn't matter to me. But God cares. He's in control of everything. There's no renegade molecules anywhere in the universe. Everything is working the way he wants it to work. Now, what we call Mother Nature, and we call the ordinary way things work, is really God's ordinary providence. This is the way God just generally works. Okay, God has set in place a pattern for the way things are supposed to work in his creation. And it's good that God doesn't change and that he is faithful. We can predict things because of that. That's why we have weathermen and statistics and things like that. If God was just sort of, "Well, I think I'll be this way today and that way tomorrow," which is the way those pagan gods were, very capricious, very changeable. If he was like that, there'd be no way that we could be sure of anything. But because God maintains seed time and harvest, summer and winter, cold and heat, all those kinds of things, that's why we have normalcy of life. But that's not all he does. God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of means. That means God's not the one who's plucking every single leaf off the tree and dropping it to the ground himself. He's sovereign over it. The wind blows, the leaf falls, it falls in a certain path, and in God's control, but he's not the immediate cause of things. He allows, he uses secondary means. And yet God is free. God is free to work without means, to work above means, even to work against means at his pleasure. He can go outside those ordinary ways that he's established. And we have proof of it in the text that we read this morning. Because it's not normal for mama cows to leave their nursing calves. It's not normal for cows who've never been yoked to walk in a straight line down the highway. That's not normal. That's not ordinary providence. That is God working against means to make a point. And I hope we're hearing this morning. Our God is sovereign over all. He's in control of everything. And while we might scratch our head over certain circumstances, I don't understand how God's sovereignty works in this situation. Okay, well, it's all right. Scratch your head. Be puzzled about it, but don't miss the comfort that's in that. God's not just sovereign over the big picture. He's sovereign over your life. You are in his hands. That should be a comfort. That ought to bring a great deal of comfort to you today as a Christian, that there's nothing outside of God's control. God's going to win in the end, and we can count on that. God's already got it planned out. He's already seen it. So a Christian should never say, it just happened to me by chance. Bad luck. There's no bad luck. Okay? I mean, I know we use colloquialisms and all that kind of stuff, but there should be no place in your heart, in your life, your worldview for a real entity called luck or chance. The Lord God Almighty should reign there. And we should say, for thus it has so pleased the Lord, and I will bend the knee to him and say, thanks be to the Lord. Do with me what you will. I'm yours. And attribute it to him and thank him for it and seek him in it. And that's the point that he's trying to communicate to the Philistines and to his own people as well. God did something that let them know clearly. I mean, they set up the circumstances and God said, fine, let's do it. You set up the test. Here we go. And he showed them clearly, and he did that, I think, to try to get them to say, this is what I'm really like. What can your God do? All right, what's the next thing we need to see here? Verse 13. And they of Beth Shemesh, now these are Israelites, were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, a Beth Shemite, and stood there where there was a great stone. And they clave the wood of the cart and offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And these are the golden emerods which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord. For Ashdod one, for Gaza one, for Ashkelon one, for Gath one, for Ekron one. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both of fenced cities and of country villages, even unto the great stone of Abel, whereon they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite. All right, so the cows had brought the ark back. They pull into the valley of Beth Shemesh where they're reaping their harvest. Joy! The Israelites say, hey, the ark's back. And look, no Philistine army is around anywhere around it. Well, that's strange. Just a couple of cows and a cart and this funny-looking chest next to it, that coffer. Look, you got this big rock here. Let's have a barbecue. Let's worship the Lord. Let's sacrifice the cows. Let's get excited. And there were some Levites there, and they take the ark off, and they remove the chest, that coffer, and they slaughter the cows, and they worship the Lord. They were having a good time. Everything's great. They're rejoicing. But look what happens next. Verse 19. And he, that's God, he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. For some reason, the Levites, they obviously got slack. They didn't take charge of that ark the way they should have, and they allowed some of the men of Beth Shemesh to look into the ark. That's a big no-no. And you can almost hear the thinking going this way. Well, you know, that ark, it's normally behind a whole lot of curtains. There's a whole lot of fabric between me and that ark most of the time. Frankly, I almost never get to see it. Well, according to the Mosaic Covenant, when they traveled with the ark, the Levites were to cover it. They were to take down part of the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place and drape it over that ark. The only thing the people got to see was the golden staves, those poles, those golden covered poles that would go through the rings on the ark and be used to carry it by the Levites on their shoulders. The ark itself was meant to be covered, and the only person who ever got to look at it, not in it, but at it, were the priests. And especially the high priests on the Day of Atonement. That was it. And so you could almost hear them saying, you know, I wonder what's in that box. Isn't it pretty? Look at all that gold. I heard that the tablets of the covenant are in there. And a pot of manna. And Aaron's rod that budded. Man, I'd like to see that. Hey, maybe we can even charge admission. This is great. We'll set up a tent. We'll get some people to come by and we'll tell them they can come and look at the Ark of God. And so someone got brave enough to come in and look, and they kept looking, and God said, you guys haven't learned the lesson yet. I'm holy and you are not. And I'm going to teach you that. And he did it in a very striking way. In verse 19, at the very end, it said, the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And if you thought the slaughter was bad when they were in combat, what God did here was even worse. Now, some of your translations, if you're not looking at a King James, the New King James will say 70 men. And that's because the more modern translations have opted for something that makes a little more sense to us. Because we can't figure out how there could possibly be 50,000 people in a village in Israel. All of the oldest Hebrew manuscripts from the Masoretic text, all of them say 50,070 men. All of them. There's a few medieval manuscripts that say 70, and Josephus, who was an unsaved Jewish historian, he said it was 70. And so they looked out at those outside sources and they said 70 because that's easier for us to believe. But you know, it doesn't matter how many there were. I tend to believe what the Bible says myself. I hope you do too. But it says there was a great slaughter, okay? So I'm going to leave the 50,000 there. I have no idea where those 50,000 people came from. Doesn't matter. It was a great slaughter that day. And 50,000 makes it a lot more great than 70, if you ask me. The point is, God said, I will show myself holy. Now, we really need to think about this. This is really important. Our thinking goes this way. Well, at least mine does. If you're like me, maybe you think this way too. What's the big deal? You know, when my kids were curious, I didn't slaughter them. I might have said, don't do that. That's not right. Set them straight some way, you know, but I made some allowances for my kids. They're kids, right? Kids don't know any better, and so we may overlook some of these things, but if you look throughout the Bible, there are times when God strikes people dead. And from our way of thinking, we might say, what's the big deal? Why death for such a small, seemingly small infraction? Okay? Well, you need to remember two things. Number one, these Israelites were not clueless. God had already clearly revealed what they were to do and what they were not to do with his ark and with other things. And we're going to look at several other places in the scriptures where God does strike people dead. He'd already clearly revealed it. These Levites, they knew better, and they should have been there guarding that ark and saying, no, you don't. Cover it up. Get it out of here. Stay back. Stay back. You don't know what you're messing with. You don't know who you're messing with. But they didn't do that. They got lax. And the second thing right there, that's the second thing, that is that the size of the infraction is not something that ought to be measured by us. We don't get to look at it and say, it was just simple curiosity. That's no big deal. Okay. It's not the infraction. It's who the infraction is against, you see. It's the thing, the thing in and of itself, the curiosity. Sure, that's no big deal, but what it involves, the Lord, God Almighty, in His infinite holiness, because of the greatness of His person, that little sin of curiosity suddenly becomes an infinite sin against His person. Do you see that? It's not what the infraction is, it's who it is against. So, Nadab and Abihu, give you some examples here. Sons of Aaron were told every day to take your fire pans, put incense and fire in it, and burn incense before the Lord. They said, okay, we'll do that. We're told to do that, we'll do it. But one particular day, they got their own incense recipe, and they got some fire from someplace other than God's altar. And they said, it doesn't matter. I mean, look, it smells good. It's fire. Whatever. Well, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And you think, wow, Lord, all they did was burn another kind of incense. Got fire from Mama's kitchen oven instead of from the altar. What's the big deal? Fire's fire. Incense is incense. Yeah, well, who are you doing that to, though? That's what's important. You have just looked at the holy, infinite Lord of the universe and said, it doesn't matter. And that's like saying, God, you don't matter. Are you starting to see it? And what did Moses say to Aaron after God killed his two sons? There's Aaron. He's looking at the charred remains of his sons. And Moses says to him, well, he doesn't say, well, there, buddy. I know this is tough. He says, this is what God meant when he said, I will show myself holy among those who approach me, and I will be glorified among the people. And it said Aaron laid his hand on his mouth, and he did not speak. All he could say is, you're right. God is holy. My sons are not. And then in 1 Samuel 6:20, the Bible says, and the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us? And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years. 20 years. and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. The ark stays at this house of Abinadab for 20 years. And it happened in 2 Samuel, where King David finally says, it's time to bring the ark back to Jerusalem where it belongs. It stayed at that house too long already. God had already told them how to carry the ark. But they didn't get those golden staves, and they didn't bring the Levites to carry it. Instead, they look at this brand new, beautiful cart. Isn't that lovely? And look at the pretty, big, white oxen out there in the front. That's great. That's impressive. Let's get that ark up there on that cart where everybody can see it. Let's get it up there and let's march it into Jerusalem in style with these huge oxen and this big new cart. Let's get the ark up there for everyone to see. And so David's rejoicing, he's dancing, and the oxen stumbled. And the ark starts to totter. And Uzzah is standing there next to the ark, and he sees it about to fall off that cart, and says, "Quick, steady the ark!" And when he reaches up there to steady it, as soon as he touches that thing, what happens? God strikes him dead. You say, what's the big deal, Lord? He was just trying to keep the ark from falling off the cart and into the dirt. That's what anybody would do. But dirt is not bad. God made dirt. Did you know that? Dirt is holy. It's a good creature. It does what God tells it to do. Human beings are evil. We don't do what God tells us to do. We're sinful. And when Uzzah's sinful hand was steadying the ark, as it's being carried in a sinful way, God says, "I will show you how holy I am. Uzzah, you're dead." Well, they did get the point. They said, "Well, let's just turn the oxen over here, and we'll just leave the ark here for a while. Maybe I'll figure this thing out." And when they came the next time to get it, there were the Levites with the staves, and they carried it the way they were supposed to carry it. Ananias and Sapphira. Unless we think this is only an Old Testament curse. There they are. The church is gathered. They're bringing their offering. And it's time to bring some money. They had sold some property. And the husband, he's bringing their offering. Laid it down at the apostles' feet. Peter says, "Is this all of it?" "Oh, yes. Look how large our offering is. Isn't it great? Look what we've given here. Are you sure that's all of it?" Oh, yeah. Yeah. "Why has Satan put it into your heart to lie unto God? You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You haven't lied to man. You've lied to the Holy One of Israel." And so God strikes him, Ananias, dead right there. The wife, Sapphira, comes later. Peter says, "Your husband brought back the offering. Is that the full amount?" "Oh, yes. The men who carried your husband away and buried him, they're going to come and carry you and bury you." And she dropped dead as he was speaking. And it says fear came upon the church. Why? Because God is holy. It's not the infraction. It wasn't just, what a small lie. They held back a little bit of money for themselves and didn't want to feel ashamed. That's all. That's such a little thing. But it's it's who that infraction was against that matters. You don't lie to the Holy One. You don't set aside or disregard what He has revealed and then say, well, that's not important. You do what He says. You obey. And God says, I will show myself holy among those who approach me. Why do I emphasize this so much? Well, because 1 foot today is what? Ought to be 12 inches, right? But we are overflowing today in our churches, in our culture, in relativism, where everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. And they're saying, I want to be spiritual, but not religious. And I want to think about God this way, but not that way. And I don't like your view of God. I'm here to tell you, this is not my view of God that I'm giving you today. Don't leave this place and say, this is what Bob Davenport thinks about God. No, this is what this book says. God says, I want you to know me. And if you really want to know what I'm like, right here, I'll tell you what I'm like. This is not my opinion. Because really, if I got to invent a God, which I can't, and God forgive me for saying this, but if I got to invent a God, this is not the God that I would invent. I would like one who would pamper me, make me feel good all the time, and do what I want. Okay, that's the heart of idolatry. But God says, this is what I'm like. Honor me and worship me for who I am in the totality of my being. You don't get to pick and choose, like cherry picking, certain of my attributes. You just take me as I am, and I am holy. Now, what does holiness mean? I'll try to make this brief. Frankly, words fail, okay? I'm admitting it right up front. When we think of holiness, the primary thing that comes to our mind is moral purity and righteousness, no sin, things like that. And that is certainly at the heart of it, but not the totality of it. The word for holy literally means to cut or separate. God is, if you'll forgive me, an infinite cut above everything else. Everything else. Okay? He's in a league of His own, one of a kind. God is holy, and it is intrinsic to His person. At the very heart of the essence of God is holiness, so that each one of His attributes is characterized by holiness. His love, that's a holy love. His justice is a holy justice. His wrath is a holy wrath. His grace is a holy grace. All of it is informed by His holiness. It is His essence to not only be morally pure and upright, but to be God. To say that God is holy, that's another way to say that God is God. And God says, I will reveal my godness to you if you'll draw near to me in gentle ways, in marvelous ways, and sometimes in very striking and painful ways. But you will get the point. And that's what's sad about this situation, is that the Philistines were ignorant of most things, but somehow they had figured it out. They'd figured out, you know, we shouldn't harden our heart against this God, because, well, we heard about Pharaoh and the Egyptians, what they did, and look what happened to them. Yeah, let's send the ark back. Maybe we better give it back. They got the point that God is different. And when that holiness of God confronted them, their only thought was, get this away from us. Send it home. Send it away. We don't want to be near this holy God. But when God's ark came back, and when God's visible presence is brought back to his people once again, you would hope there'd be a better response from his people, that they would rejoice and do what was right and say, yay, God has returned to us. But what happens? We find the men of Beth Shemesh saying the same things that the Philistines said. Call the men of Kirjath Jearim to come down here and get this thing away from us. How can we figure out a way to send God away from us? Isn't that sad? God says, I'll show you that I am holy. And instead of saying, Lord, you're right, you are holy, and I'm not, I repent, I turn from my wickedness, and I turn to you, forgive me, they start saying things like, get this holy God away from me. And that's God's covenant people. We have other examples in this of this same thing in the Bible. When Jesus visited the place of the Gadarenes, he found two men. They were demon possessed. They came out with the out of those tombs, and they were very violent. They cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, thou Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" A herd of pigs is there. The devils begged to be let go into that herd of swine. Jesus commands them to go. They go into the swine. The whole herd of pigs rushes down a steep bank into the sea and dies. Once again, a very striking providential occurrence, because herds of pigs don't ordinarily rush down hills in order to drown themselves. And when the people came back after hearing what the herdsmen had reported, instead of saying, wow, Jesus is here, let's find out more about him, this is amazing what's happened here. It says that when they saw him, they begged him to leave the region. Why? Because the Holy One was there, and they were not holy. Go away from us, Lord. We see a similar reaction even from Peter early on in the ministry of Jesus. There was a time there were multitudes of people pressing. Jesus is on the shore of the Lake of Gennesaret. He sees two boats. He asked Peter to put one of the boats out from shore, and he preaches to the people. And when he's done preaching, he says, Peter, let's go out a little bit further. Let's put out our nets for a little catch. Let's catch some fish. Peter says, Lord, we've been fishing all night. I haven't caught a thing. Just let them down. Peter puts the nets down, and every fish in that lake is trying to jump into those nets. The nets are even breaking. They're pulling those fish into the boats. The boats are sinking. It's so heavy, full of fish, okay? Not an ordinary occurrence, wouldn't you agree? It's not normal providence. A normal haul of fish, that's one thing. Nets breaking and boats sinking from so many fish, that's not a normal thing. And instead of Peter saying, wow, this is amazing, Jesus, I'd like to sign you on as my new fishing partner. We're going to be rich. It says, Peter fell at Jesus' knees and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Depart from me. When the holiness of God shows up and meets the sinfulness of man, There's a sense in which most of us are saying, Lord, go away. Instead of what we ought to be saying, which is, Lord, draw near and have mercy on me, a sinner. Our God is holy. And so the question for us is the same question that was asked by the men of Beth Shemesh in verse 20. Look at chapter 6, verse 20 again. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Who is able to stand in His presence? Who on their own, in their own merit, in their own righteousness, can stand before God's presence and say, here I am? Who can stand on His day of judgment and say, try me, Lord, examine me, you won't find a thing? Psalm 24, verse number 3, says it this way. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And Psalm 15 is a very short psalm. It says much the same thing. Who can do this? What mere mortal is there anywhere who can stand before the presence of the Lord? And the answer is no one. There's no one who can stand in His presence. No mere mortal. But there is one. And this is the good news this morning. There is one who could look at Psalm 15, Psalm 24, who could readily answer this question of the men of Beth Shemesh in verse 20, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And Jesus could say, I can. I can. For my hands are clean, and my heart is pure, and I've never lifted up my soul to an idol, nor have I ever falsely confessed anything with my tongue. I can ascend the holy hill of the Lord. I can stand in His presence. And what is so good about that is that He says, all who believe in me can do the same, because I will give you my righteousness. I will wash your hands. I will cleanse your hearts. I will purify your tongues. And I'll make you true and faithful to me and me only, so that you can stand in my presence. But apart from me, you have no hope, because the Lord our God is holy. So may we all lay it to our heart today and examine ourselves and say, Lord, could I stand in your presence? And may we truthfully say, no, I have no hope of ever standing before the Lord's judgment seat apart from Christ, apart from His shed blood and His righteousness. I am hopeless. Our sin, in the light of God's holiness, it's a terrible thing to behold. But in Christ, we're made beautiful. And it's God's holiness that, as redeemed sinners, that ought to draw us most to Him. Let me say this again. It is God's holiness that, as redeemed sinners, ought to draw us most to Him. John Piper, I gave you this quote in your notes, I think. He says, what then is God's holiness? It is His utterly unique divine essence. It determines all that He is and does. His holiness is what He is as God. It is His majesty, His divinity, His greatness, His value as the pearl of great price, in the end, language simply runs out. God wants us to know from this part of Scripture that He is holy and that we on our own cannot stand before Him and that we need Christ. I want to read you a quote. It's too long to put in your notes, so I'll just read it to you. But I pray that this morning, by God's grace, this will be true of every one of us, that we would love God and be drawn to Him because He is holy above all else. Jeremiah Burroughs was a famous Puritan. He said, quote, "Let me put this question to you. What is it about God that delights your soul? We speak much of God's excellence, and we all say that we love God, delight in God, and bless God. But now what is it in God that draws your heart to Him and causes your soul to love God, to bless God, and to delight in God? Is it that God will show mercy to you, pardon your sin, save your soul, and bring you to heaven? These are things that we ought to love and bless God for, but there must be more. It is the very person of God Himself that our hearts must be taken with, and it must be the person of God in His majestic holiness has the splendor of the infinite holiness of God ever shone upon your heart and drawn your heart to Him? And has your heart ever leapt at the light of the brightness of His holiness? Is this why you love and worship Him? If so, then you know God, and your heart has truly been drawn to Him." End quote. I also gave you Exodus 15:11 to end with, and we'll end here. "Who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like Thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, holy God, we thank You, Lord, for this lesson. We thank You, Lord, for revealing to us the great difference between You and sinful man. You are holy, Lord. We are not. And so we are ever so grateful, Lord, that You've given us a wonderful gift in the life of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and died for us. And we're grateful, Lord, that we can be partakers of that sacrifice. We can receive His righteousness. We can put away our sins and bury them forever. And we can come into Your presence because of what He has done and who He is and His holiness. Help us, Lord, to not lightly esteem who You are or what You do. You are a righteous judge, and all that You do is right. Help us, Lord, not to look at things and say, that's not a big deal, because all things are a big deal when it comes to You, Lord, and we're grateful we have such a wonderful and high God, such a holy God. Help us, Lord, to seek Your forgiveness always so that we may approach You in Your holiness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.